Oh, it's a joy to be with you again this evening, and always a privilege to fill the pulpit for your pastor, who I love dearly as a great friend and encourager in the work of the ministry, and a privilege to bring the word to people who love to hear the word of God. And I invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, and we're going to be looking particularly in chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 will be the primary point of our attention this evening as we look at this wonderful epistle of Paul to his younger partner in the ministry. And I'll read the text for us this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Father, we pray now that you will open our hearts to receive the word of God this evening. May it strengthen us to do your will, to follow the responsibilities that you have laid out for us as followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray that Christ will be exalted in our midst tonight. In his name we ask. Amen. The Bible gives to us an overarching response to the gospel in Romans chapter 12, after Paul spends 11 chapters laying out the great doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He transitions to the response of those who are in Christ, and he begins with this statement that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Of course, it's important for us to understand and be reminded that that is not instruction for how we gain a standing with God, but as a response to God for the standing that we have in Christ as those who are justified, reconciled, at peace with God. William Still, a Scottish pastor of the last century, served in a small church for about 50 years. In commenting on this principle of the believer's response to the gospel, says this: the end of all pastoral work must never be forgotten, that its ultimate aim is to lead God's people to offer themselves up to Him in total devotion of worship and service. And he's capturing what Paul lays out for us there. Every believer is called by God to present themselves as a living sacrifice, constantly laying down our own desires, putting to death what is earthly in us, is the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, and doing that not out of a spirit of obligation in the sense of, well, I've got to do this, but as a joyful worship in response to God for what He has done for us. Paul then in Romans goes on to outline many responsibilities. What does that look like? And he takes a couple of chapters and lays that out for us. And we could bring those instructions and that response into a summary statement that every believer has gospel responsibilities that we are called to fulfill, gospel responsibilities. As those who have been redeemed, as those who have been saved and removed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, we have gospel responsibilities. And we think, well, what are my gospel responsibilities? Well, it's bringing my life, every aspect of it, under the reign of Jesus Christ. So if I'm a husband, I have gospel responsibilities in my marriage. A wife has gospel responsibilities in the marriage. Children have gospel responsibilities to their parents, parents to their children, employees to employers, employers to employees. Right? Every area of life, is permeated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we lay down our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. When we come to the second letter of Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy particularly about some of his gospel responsibilities. Now, from what we can pick up with Timothy, Timothy is a rather timid person, timid Timothy. Paul begins by reminding and urging him in chapter 1, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power and of love and of self-control." He goes on to lay out the gospel. But now then in chapter 2, in the beginning of this chapter, Paul reminds Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy's responsibility and the role he's been given as a pastor, this pastoral role, is to continue entrusting to faithful men the things that he's been learned, that he's been taught. And Paul goes on then in verses 3 through 7 to give some pictures of this. He says in verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Verse 5, a second picture, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Verse 6, a third picture, "It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." And then he tells Timothy, "Now do some work on this. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So the essence of what Paul is instructing Timothy about is his responsibility. He says, look, it's going to be hard. I'll give you the picture of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. So those three pictures give us an understanding of the degree of challenge that this gospel responsibility of entrusting to faithful men will be for Timothy. And the reality that I think Timothy is dealing with, and Paul is encouraging Timothy to handle, is that responsibilities that grow out of the gospel can become overwhelming and they can generate opposition. Gospel responsibilities do at times grow overwhelming and they do generate opposition. And we see this scattered throughout Paul's letter. Look at verse 15 back in chapter 1. Concerning himself, he reminds Timothy that you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then if we turn over to chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul reminds Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. And then over in chapter 3, verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he outlines why that will be. And then run your eyes to down to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In chapter 4, after he instructs Timothy to preach the word, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then down in verse 10, there's a personal aspect to this. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In verse 14, Paul again gives testimony. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. What are we seeing scattered through this epistle? Paul says, look, if you follow the Lord, there will be times when your gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition. You're going to experience it, Timothy. Timothy, you are experiencing it. I've experienced it. It's going to happen. So what do we do? And this is the question that I'd like us to really consider and put at the forefront of our minds this evening when we think about our gospel responsibilities and whatever those are for you and the roles and positions where God has placed you right now. Where do your thoughts go when gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition? Where does your mind go? Now, the Bible lays out for us some options, and I want us to just quickly identify three general options that are kind of our default. The first is that there's a default setting that we can kind of twist the gospel. Peter deals with this in 2 Peter 2 and 3 when he talks about false teachers who teach a gospel. They're religious, they're teaching, but they teach the gospel in such a way that people remain comfortable in their sensual lifestyles. Because those false teachers, Peter says, are themselves entangled in such lifestyles, and they, chapter 3, have actually tortured and twisted the scriptures to fit the easy way of living. So one default response when those responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition is to twist the gospel and make scripture fit what we want it to say and what's comfortable for us. Along with that is tampering with the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul describes his ministry, and the negative element that he describes is that we don't tamper with the Word of God. In other words, when the gospel is being preached and people are opposing the gospel, we don't change it. We don't tamper with it. And he explains why. Because the problem is that the God of this world has blinded their minds. Well, that's something supernatural that's been taking place. So there has to be a supernatural answer. And the supernatural answer is the gospel as it's in Jesus Christ, not tampered with, not made more palatable. Another default response that often occurs when gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming or generate opposition is turning to the world for relief. And Paul captured this actually with Demas in chapter 4 and verse 10 when he said, Demas departed having loved this world. This is one of the very grievous parts of the Christian life, isn't it? When there are people that you have fellowship with, maybe like those that are described in 1 John, and they depart, they go out because of an effect for the world And often when we're following Christ and we're facing pressure that sometimes even develops into a root of bitterness within our souls, we're looking for a fast relief. And the world seems to offer it. I just need more pleasure. I just need to change my circumstances. I need to give some time to entertainment. That'll fix me. And at the bottom of that is a discontent with the Lord, a discontent with Jesus Christ that will ultimately, it produces anxiety, it produces anger, and leads to despair. If I twist the word, if I tamper with the word, if I turn to the world, the guarantee, the scriptural teaching is that I will end up not fixing anything, but actually in despair. So Paul, in 2 Timothy 2, lays out for Timothy, okay, when your gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition, this is how you need to think. Understand that there is a degree of difficulty like the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And then he comes to verse 8. And remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. So tonight, with the time we have remaining, I'd like to point our attention to Paul's direction, remember Jesus Christ, and the content of that direction, which is in the following statements of verses 8 and 9. What does Paul mean when he tells us to remember Jesus Christ? The reality is, we often need to be reminded about things, don't we? It's fascinating how often Scripture tells us to remember certain things. 2 Peter is full of Peter reminding his hearers about the truths of the gospel. Here, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. What does he mean? It's a command. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're faced with gospel responsibilities that are growing overwhelming and generating opposition, remember Jesus Christ. That's your instruction from the Lord. And it means to bring to mind, to strengthen your thinking, to rehearse. Growing up in central Indiana, basketball was a large part of my life, and I enjoyed watching instructional videos. I'm dating myself. They weren't DVDs and they weren't streams. They were videos, VHS, of Pete Maravich. And Pete Maravich had all these great drills to become a great basketball player. And one thing that Pete Maravich did while he practiced and became the skilled basketball player that he was, he would lay in bed at night, and he'd have a basketball with him in bed, and he would lay there on his back, and he would put the ball in his hands in his shooting position, and he would shoot it up in the air, and as he was shooting it, he would say to himself over and over and over again, finger pad control, backspin follow through. Finger pad control, backspin follow through. Finger pad control, backspin follow through. What was he doing? He was rehearsing over and over and over and over again so that when he got on the court, it would be automatic. How do you shoot the basketball? Finger pad control, backspin, follow through. Paul tells Timothy, you need to rehearse Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Strengthen your thinking. Exercise your mind. When gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition, have channels that are cut in your mind directly to Jesus Christ. You know, if you think about our minds as some kind of overgrown jungle, which they often are, right? We've got all kinds of things that I'm thinking about and all kinds of things that are pressing in on my mind. And when the challenges arise, it's easy to get lost in the jungle of my thoughts. So Paul says, remember, cut through the rainforest of your thoughts and have a path that you get on that brings you right to Jesus Christ. Create mental memory. Chart the course of your thoughts. And of course, to be successful in that, it's something that we have to do in advance. We rarely learn skills in the heat of battle. And so it is an advance instruction. Do you have channels in your mind that bring you right to Jesus Christ? Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Don't give way. Go right to Jesus. Now, of course, to remember something, what's implied? We have to know it in the first place. So let's just pause for a moment and make sure that we don't take for granted the fact that Paul is telling someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is regenerated, who is converted, who knows Christ, remember Christ. Do you know Christ? Are you resting in Him as the only one who forgives sin? Is He your Savior? And maybe for some that are hearing tonight or here tonight, maybe that's the question that you need to wrestle with before you hear anything else tonight. Do you know Christ? Do you have something to remember? Well, the rest of this passage is going to really give us the content of the gospel. I mean, great, remember Christ, but that's pretty broad. What about Christ should I remember? What channels should I cut to Jesus Christ? Well, the following statements lay those out for us. The direction is to remember Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the content. Again, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. There are 6 points to remember about Christ from this passage. This is the content. And these are core statements that are connected to the whole of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, at the very beginning, remember Jesus Christ. The first thing to remember about Jesus Christ is that Christ arrived. The order of the words is significant here. Paul often employs the title Christ Jesus, but in this case, he reverses what he typically does in this epistle and says, remember Jesus Christ. And so there seems to be an implied emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus came, He was a man, He arrived. And we're told in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now we say, well, wait a minute, what's the significance of that? If I'm overwhelmed and facing opposition, why does remembering the arrival of Jesus Christ have significance in that moment? Well, very simply, because God sovereignly fulfilled all His promises concerning Christ when He came. The fullness of time, all of history came together according to God's sovereign plan when Christ appeared. And as Christ lived on this earth. He exercised perfect and complete dependence on His Father throughout His entire life. When He was opposed by the religious leaders, even when He had a traitor in His midst and knew it, when He faced the cross, He tells His Father in John 17, I have done everything. I have glorified Your name. And those were not ideal circumstances that our Lord lived in, were they? And yet, He arrived just like the Father promised that He would, according to the Scriptures. And He carried out the Father's will in every detail. Jesus never sinned. He was perfect in every word, every action, every thought. And you can go to the Gospels. There's four records of the life of Jesus Christ. And when that overwhelmment and the opposition grows, you can read about the perfect man and you can see how He carried out the Father's will amidst intense opposition and persecution. And Hebrews tells us He endured. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. Christ arrived. Remember Jesus Christ. But there's more to that. It's not that Christ was simply a good man who lived a good life for a good example. He died. He propitiated the Father's wrath for your sin. He accomplished redemption. And then He arose. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead. Christ arrived and Christ arose. Christ is your conquering Savior. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 tell us that He conquered what we fear most, death. And in Him we have eternal life. Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, where after Paul lays out a hymn concerning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and accomplishing our redemption, he transitions to a prayer in the latter half of that chapter. And one of the requests that he tells the Ephesians, this is what I'm praying for you, we find in verse 19, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Okay, well, how great is God's power toward you who believe? What's the illustration? What's the event that demonstrates the greatness of God's power to you? Look at the next statement there in verse 19. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul prays that believers would understand the reality that as those in Christ, you have available resurrection power to live for Christ. You say, well, what is it that resurrection power enables me to do? Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 lay that out pretty clearly for us, don't they? Right? It's not some Superman-type miracles. It's maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's living in distinction from the world. It's forgiving one another. It's living as light. It's being filled with the Spirit and allowing Christ to permeate every relationship that we have. And it takes resurrection power, right? And that's what God has given us. He's given us resurrection power. So remember, Christ arrived and Christ arose. He is your conquering Savior. He is the source of your strength to live out those gospel responsibilities. No matter how overwhelming and how much opposition they generate, in Christ, you have resurrection power to live for the Lord. Paul goes on. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The offspring of David. He links Jesus Christ to the lineage of David. And this is a connection with the promises that the Lord has laid out in Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, the Lord gave a promise to David saying, "Your throne shall be established forever." When we turn over to the New Testament in Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33, an angel appears to Mary and gives this message, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And when we go to Acts, and if you'd like to turn over to Acts chapter 2, we find Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and falls on the believers, and Peter preaches a sermon of explanation. In verse 32, Acts 2:32, he gives an explanation of the position of Jesus Christ. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter links the reign of Christ to the reality that he is the offspring of David, and as such, he is the ascended Lord. He reigns. Remember Jesus. He arrived, he arose, and he ascended, and is now at the right hand of the Father as the offspring of David. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 23 the fact that he reigns over all principalities and powers for the church. That's a lot to keep remembering, isn't it? That'll encourage you when you're overwhelmed and facing opposition. My Lord reigns. And he's coming back. He's alive. And Paul then goes on back now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the Lord, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So what do you do with that? What do you do with the Christ who has arrived? What do you do with the Christ who arose and who has ascended? Well, you announce it. That's the gospel. Paul says, this is what I do. I preach the gospel. What do you preach, Paul? That he arose and that he ascended. And when you read through Paul's sermon in Acts, where does he bring it? Where does he bring the culmination of that message? He brings it to the fact that Christ arose and he ascended and he's coming back as the judge of all the living and the dead. That's the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in accordance with what Jesus said His disciples should do in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority, after He's been raised from the dead, He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is it that Paul is announcing in his gospel as he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? He's proclaiming the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says. All authority is given to Me. So go make disciples. Go proclaim that Jesus is the authority. And as Psalm 2 puts it, you need to kiss the Son. Because He's coming back. That's the gospel. Paul proclaimed that Christ would return. And bound up in that, of course, is the work that Christ accomplished as the risen Savior, right? He accomplished redemption. So that those who bow are justified. And instead of dreading the return of the King, they anticipate it. Their prayer is, Lord, come quickly. I want to see You. I can't wait. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ arrived, He arose, He ascended, and He is announced. Paul goes on and reminds us of some of the realities in verse 9. For which, because of My proclaiming of Jesus Christ, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. On those days when your responsibilities in the gospel overwhelm you and generate opposition, remember, you're not the first one. Paul was bound. He was treated as a criminal. Why? Because he was telling the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, he reminds Timothy in chapter 3 that if you're going to live godly, you will suffer persecution. It's not if, it's when and how. It's going to happen. There's going to be opposition. Even to the point, folks, where he says, I am bound with chains like a criminal. Do you know that today there are people that look at the preaching of Jesus Christ, the declaration of Jesus Christ, the liberty that Christ gives through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the redemption that's in His name, the fact that He makes people new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, they look at that and say, oh, that's hate speech. Because you're not letting people live how they feel like they should live. And it's escalating. That's just the reality of the culture that we live in, the world that we live in. And there are people around the world who are treated as criminals for saying Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But Paul adored his Savior, didn't he? And he was willing to suffer. I'll keep preaching the gospel. Oh, yes, I am suffering. Oh, yes, I am bound with chains. Christ adored. Christ is adored when Christ followers willingly suffer for their Savior. Folks, that's love. That's a changed heart. when someone turns from the domain of darkness and all of the pleasures and temptations of the world and says, you know what, I value Jesus Christ. Recently, I was reading a brief sketch of Lady Jane Grey, who was executed at age 16 because she reigned in England for 1 year, or 1 week, I'm sorry, 1 week, and she was a Protestant. And when Bloody Mary, her cousin, took the throne, she was viewed as a threat to the throne. Interestingly, Bloody Mary sent her best, highest-ranking Roman Catholic archbishop to convince Lady Jane Grey to convert to Catholicism before she executed her. She was going to kill her, but she was still concerned for her soul. And Lady Jane Grey gave an amazing defense of the gospel and of the fact that she would not turn away from Christ, even if it meant her life. And it almost broke the archbishop. In fact, when he was walking with her to the place of execution, he said, well, I hope we'll be together again. And her response was, well, we won't unless you repent. Talk about sealing your death warrant. But she adored her Savior. And she knew that as the mortal life was taken from her, she would gain an immortal life with the Lord. Christ adored. 2 Corinthians 5 lays out Paul's biography and the suffering and the philosophy of ministry that he had, which was very simply, I love Christ and I'll suffer whatever he asks me to. Sometimes the temptation when we're faced with a decision for following Jesus Christ, those thoughts of overwhelmment begin to infest our minds. The opposition is so great, and we can almost think, you know what? Maybe if I compromise a little bit here, then that will actually help me be more effective for the gospel. That's a temptation, isn't it? But the next statement helps us deal with that. Paul says, I'm in chains. I'm suffering as a criminal. But how does verse 9 end? But the word of God is not bound. The advance of Christ doesn't rest on the fact of whether I'm free or not. The word of God will always advance. In fact, Paul gives testimony in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Here's Paul in chains, and what's happening? The gospel is marching forward. He goes on in that chapter to talk about people who have been encouraged in their walk with Christ because of his imprisonment. The gospel moves forward. The word of God is not bound. Why? Because it is living and powerful. And the worst decision that we could make would be to begin to compromise our allegiance to Jesus Christ and to the word of God. That will slow down the gospel, not our being in chains. God's word advances. Hebrews 55, verses 10 and 11 The Lord promises that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Are you overwhelmed? Are you facing opposition? Stay faithful to the Lord. Stay faithful to the Word of God. Keep telling people about the Word of God. Keep declaring Christ. It will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. It is not bound. Remember Jesus Christ when gospel responsibilities grow overwhelming and generate opposition. And what are our hooks? Let's just quickly review those again. What are the hooks to Christology in this passage? Christ arrived, He arose, He ascended, He's announced, He's adored, and He is always advancing. So maybe this week you have had a tsunami of overwhelmment enter your life. Maybe just the tedium of daily life is wearing a little bit. We're in a fallen world. We deal with our flesh. We deal with the temptations. But cut channels right to Jesus Christ. Remember Him. And He'll be exalted. He'll be glorified. And God will continue to accomplish His work in and through you for His glory. Isn't that amazing? Folks, when we take a moment just to think about the way that we often live in independence from the Lord, and yet in His grace He saved us, He loves us, and He chooses to use us as instruments in His hands for His glory. How overwhelming of the great pardoning grace of our Lord. May by His grace we stay faithful to Him. And like Paul says at the end of this book, our testimony be, you know what, I've run the race and I've finished the course. And it's all to the glory of God. Father, we pray that Your word would encourage and edify our souls tonight, that Christ would grow more precious to us in every way, and that You would exalt Your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.